The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exist to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our sinning world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Well, this morning, by God's help, I want to draw your hearts and your minds to the cross as we come back first Sunday of the month to the Lord's table to remember, to rejoice, and to find rest in what God has accomplished for us as his people through the death of his son. So I think that's been a healthy practice so far, coming back once a month to just bring it all back to the cross. Come back to the cross. Come back to the death of our Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how we are to live our lives, looking to Christ. We're to live our lives looking to Christ, remembering him as the one who endured the cross. That's how we're to look at him. Look at him in the context of him hanging on that tree, despising the shame, concerned for our well-being as worms and sinners and criminals. We're to look at him in that respect, accomplishing the work that the Father gave him to do with perfection and flawlessness. And he took his place at the right hand of the throne of God as the high priest of his people, as the mediator of this new covenant, as the Savior and Lord of his people. So in other words, what that passage is telling us is that we're to look at Christ, we're to live our lives in light of the cross. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "Live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming again tomorrow." To live with that reality that Christ died, and the 2,000 years that have passed makes no difference. It's as if the value of his death, the preciousness of his blood, is so of infinite value and worth that it literally is as if he just died yesterday. Does it lose its power? As we sang in that last song, "Dear dying lamb, your precious blood will never lose its power until the church of God is saved to sin no more." Doesn't lose its power. I find that we're constantly in need of the Spirit of God to help us keep near the foot of the cross. We have a tendency to, especially in America, where the cross is viewed as disgusting. I've shown some of you, but ChristianBook.com, the most popular children's book out there on ChristianBook.com right now, that's just has everybody ordering it in America right now. We received a copy of it, and we looked, and I went straight to Calvary. Where's the cross? What does it say about the cross? There was no cross in that Bible. There is no death. There is no resurrection. It literally went from the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9 to the ascension. What is that message? Jesus came, did nice things, went back home. What are you to do? Do nice things and you'll go home to heaven. That's what our kids are learning today. No, we have a need, a daily need to live near the cross. To view our sin at the cross, to see our sin for what it is, and to see Christ for who he is. So we're going to be turning to a few places this morning. The first being Luke chapter 22, verse 14, if you want to turn there with me. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This cup that I'm pouring out right now, this cup that is poured out for you, it's the new covenant in my blood. So to remember him this morning, I want to draw your attention to chapter 5 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is going to be our main text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What Paul is doing here is he's writing to a group of Christians in Corinth that had a number of issues going on there. There were divisions, really petty divisions among the people. These guys were a fan of Peter. This one was a fan of Paul. This one was, well, I came in under Apollos, and there was just foolish divisions there. And what he's addressing here specifically is there was a case of sexual immorality, incest between a man and his father's wife, which is probably his stepmom. And the church was doing nothing about it. The church welcomed it. The church was actually, according to Paul's words, rejoicing in that even this guy can be saved. Even this guy can live like this, and God's grace covers it. So look at the beginning of chapter 5. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. This is happening among you. We don't even see this in pagan nations. This is happening in the so-called Church of God. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. You're boasting about this. You're bragging. Ought you not rather to mourn? You ought to be mourning. You ought to be grieving over this, that this is taking place in the midst of the church. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Cut him off. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I've considered him unworthy to be a part of this flock. Cut him off. When you are assembled, verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is a substance, most of you know. Typically yeast that's added to dough to make it ferment and to make it rise. It spreads and it makes the whole thing rise. Well, Paul compares this sexually immoral man to leaven in the midst of this group of Christians. And what he's saying is that this one man that you think is covered by grace and welcome because of the love of Jesus, this man is going to infect the flock. This man is going to usher in a multitude of sins. You think the house is clean? You invited him in? This house is going to ruin very fast if you do not do what I'm calling you to do, which is to cut him off. It is about grace. It is about the love of God. But it's not about turning the grace of God and the love of God into a license for sin. He's going to infect the rest of the flock. They need to cut this man off, Paul is saying. And our main text is found in verse 7. He says, cleanse out the old leaven. In other words, remove this brother, remove this guy from among you, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. In other words, you really are new creatures. You really are. I'm not telling you to act like a Christian. You guys are Christians, and you ought to live according to your new nature. You're unleavened. You haven't been infected with leaven, which is a picture of sin. You are unleavened. Now act like unleavened bread. Remove the leaven from your midst. Remove this guy. You are pure in Christ. You're spotless in Christ. Now act like it. And then Paul draws from Exodus chapter 12 and says, and this is our main text, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So get that. Paul's reason for this excommunication, Paul's reason for cutting this guy off is based on the Old Testament's festival of unleavened bread. When the yeast, with its impregnating capacity in bread making, was not to be used in preparing the Passover bread. Instead, the leaven, the permeating yeast, was thrown away, and by implication, the sexually immoral person was to be cut off from the Corinthian church, lest his sin permeate and spread to the rest of the flock. Why should you cut him off? Because Christ has been sacrificed. And there was no unleavened, there was no leavened bread. There was no leaven mixed in with this unleavened bread at that time. So I want to talk this morning on Christ, our Passover lamb. It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing for me to take you guys every month, the beginning of the month, back to see another portrait of Christ. I'll tell you what, Christ is like a diamond that you keep turning, and every facet just radiates with beauty, radiates with perfection. And as I was telling Lene, you really don't get around it to get to the other side. It never ends. He is infinite. You're waiting to see this gem, this beautiful diamond. It has not been cut out by the hands of men. It's been there eternal. And it's infinite. So every month we get to come back and view another facet of the beauty of Christ, which is today, Christ as our Passover lamb. He's been sacrificed for us, Paul says. And I trust that as we look at him in this light, God will provide another feast for us another week. Another week. Realize that sermons aren't necessarily meant for you to, oh yeah, I remember that sermon from 2 years ago in August on that second Sunday. It was just a great sermon, and I'm still feeding on it. God knows how feeble we are. He knows how we are dust, and he knows how we are forgetful people. And so he's given the preaching of the word to be the means of grace every week. So for his ministers to be studying throughout the week to prepare a feast for you guys, so that you go out full. Just when you start to get hungry again, bam, here we are again, meeting together for another feast in God's word. That's how he's designed it. He's given us teachers. So most of you know that when you read the Bible, you find that scripture is filled with different descriptions of Christ, right? And every description of him is meant to affect the way we think about him. It's meant to affect the way we love him and adore him and esteem him and view him. He's the rock in the wilderness. He is the offspring of David, the promised king. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the good shepherd of John 10. He is the lion of Judah. He is the light of the world. He is the Lord of glory. He is the resurrection and the life. I mean, this diamond just doesn't stop. Keeps spinning. There's so many more, but one of the most common titles for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. In the days when John the Baptist was preparing the people to meet Jesus, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let your eyes gaze upon him. Let your eyes view him. This is him, the Lamb. I mean, 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah described him as a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He said that he was like a sheep that before its shearers was silent. Peter said to his readers, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as that of a lamb without blemish and spot. So Peter saw him as the lamb. And for me, the most shocking of all, in the book of Revelation, I mean, the book unveiling Christ in his majesty, his royal majesty, his sovereign dominion, his eternal glory, as the ultimate conqueror, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will slaughter and crush his enemies and condemn them to hell. He's referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb 28 times. What a paradox. John sees people and angels falling before the Lamb, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." He sees the wicked hiding in rocks and caves, begging for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb in chapter 6. He sees the church as those who have conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb. He sees the elect people of God as the bride of the Lamb. He sees the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that it has no need of the sun or the moon. Why? Because the Lord God and the Lamb are its light. And then finally, he sees the river of water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, making it impossible for anything accursed to arise in this new earth. So all over Revelation, we see the Lamb. The book of Revelation is resounding with this paradox. A paradox is something that, you know, a strong weakling, or, you know, something that sounds like they're two opposites. And yet the book of Revelation is resounding with this idea of this conquering lamb, this triumphant slaughtering lamb who was slain, right? The lamb, the slain lamb, is the final conqueror, the king who will slaughter God's enemies and scatter the earth with corpses, as it says in Psalm 110. And he will be the one to usher in the new heavens and the new earth wherein his righteousness dwells. So, lambs were used throughout the Old Testament, sacrificial system, right? Which ultimately pointed to the one great sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Lambs throughout the Old Testament that would take, they were a preview of the main thing coming, who would take away sins by the sacrifice of himself. But even before the sacrificial system was instituted in all of its fullness, you know, with very detailed directions, you shall do it this way, you shall bring a lamb, you shall do this. Before it was instituted in all of its fullness, we read in Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. So go ahead and turn there, as we'll spend the rest of our time there today. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Exodus chapter 12. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, before I get into it, understand that at this point in redemptive history, Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel have been in Egypt for 430 years. 430 years they've been enslaved as slaves in Egypt. They've been under heavy labor. They've known nothing but pain, nothing but misery, nothing but oppression and bondage. They've been making bricks under the desert sun, under merciless and cruel taskmasters every day for 430 years. These taskmasters would often beat them to the point of exhaustion. Well, God hears the cries of his people, their cries for deliverance. God hears. They come up to heaven, as it says. And after raising up Moses and after raising up Aaron to command Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let Israel go, he brings a series of plagues upon Egypt because Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. Well, here in Exodus chapter 12, God is preparing his people for the last and final plague. He's preparing them for the one key that's going to unlock the people and let them free. He's preparing them for the last plague. The plague that will finally crush Pharaoh's pride and compel him to let the people go. So let's pick it up in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight or between the two evenings. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. Consume it, get rid of it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now look down to verse 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service, Daddy or Mommy?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did at midnight," verse 29. "The Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up that night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and all the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, take your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Skipping down to verse 51, it says, "And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts, by their multitudes." 600,000 men alone, not talking about children and women. It's a lot of people. The whole purpose of this story is to point us to Christ, who would one day bring his people out of the bondage of sin and Satan by putting an end to their sin at the cross, where he crushed the head of the serpent, stripping him of his power to bring us into slavery again. Paul refers to Christ as our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed. What I want to do now and for the rest of our time together is show you how Christ is our Passover lamb. I hope that today, if you're outside of Christ, you have no idea what it means to have Christ as your Passover lamb, yours personally, that you come to him and make him your own, as he's offered and is offering himself to you before it's too late. I want you to see the similarities, first of all, between Christ and that of a lamb. Number two, I want you to see the similarities between Christ and this particular Passover lamb. I want you to see the similarities between Christ's death and the death of the Passover lamb. And lastly, I want you to see the similarities between what Christ's death accomplished and what God accomplished through the death of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. So first of all, looking at Exodus 12, verse 3 says that the people were to take a lamb for all of this. A lamb. Of all the creatures he could have picked, he picked a lamb. A lamb portrays most perfectly our Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the creatures that are out there, lambs are known for their meekness. They are known that they don't go around hurting other animals, attacking other animals. Even when they are being slaughtered, they don't fight back. They don't cry out when they've been struck. They're known for their patience. Think about this. Christ, the King of Kings, to whom all glory and honor and dominion belongs, comes to this world and is gentle, and he's meek, and he's lowly, and he's humble in heart, as it says in Matthew 11. He came as a lamb to serve, not to be served, to give his life. He never broke a bruised reed. He never smoldered or quenched a faintly burning candle. One of the Puritans said, "For the Son of God to be counted the vilest of men, the sovereign of angels to be made lower than his creatures, the Lord of heaven to become a worm of the earth, for a creature to be spurned by his creatures, for a creator to be spurned by his creatures, is an evidence, a proof of a meekness that cannot be paraleled. The soldiers that spat upon him and mocked him met not with a reproachful expression from him. He held his peace at their clamors, offered his back to their scourges, reviled them not when he lay under the greatest violence of their rage, was patient under his sufferings, while he was despised more than any man by the people. His calmness was more stupendous than their rage, and the angels could not but more inexpressibly wonder at the patience of their sufferer than the unmercifulness of the executioners. He was more willing to die than they were to put him to death. He suffered not by force. He courted the effusion of his blood when he knew that the hour which his Father had appointed and man needed was approaching. Neither the infamy of the cross, nor the sharpness of the punishment, nor the present and foreseen ingratitude of his enemies could deter him from desiring and effecting man's salvation. He went to it, not only as a duty, but an honor, and was content for a while to be the sport of devils, that he might be the spring of salvation to men. And when he was in the furnace of divine wrath, that is God's wrath, deserted by his Father, he utters a sensible but not a murmuring expostulation. He received our sins upon his shoulders to confer his divine benefits upon our hearts. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He despised the shame, submitted to the cross. His own worldly reputation was of no value to him, so he might be a sacrifice for the redemption of forlorn man. And in the whole scene, manifested a patience greater than their cruelty. The Lamb. The Lamb. Of all the creatures that could have served as a type of Christ, God chose a lamb to represent his son. Well, not only was the lamb to be used for this Passover, but notice verse 5, it was to be a lamb without blemish. A lamb without blemish. There could be nothing wrong with this lamb. No spots, no blemishes, no flaws, no scars, no spots, nothing. It had to be a spotless lamb. I mean, who in all of history could fit such a description but Christ? The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, totally in a different category than sinners. He was without sin. He knew no sin. As Peter said, he committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was spotless. He was perfect. He was pure. He was righteous. He was immaculate, blameless, flawless. Jesus loved righteousness and he hated wickedness. He loved his Father perfectly at all times and only ever did what the Father's will was. That's unfathomable for our minds to comprehend. Jesus always only ever did the Father's will. There was not a single act he did that was not the Father's will. There was not a single word he spoke that was not the Father's will. There was not a single thought that went through his mind that was not in perfect harmony with the perfect and holy will of the Father. All of his life. Though he was born into Adam's fallen sinful race, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which made him free from original sin. In fact, Peter said that he was a lamb without blemish, without spot. The perfect sacrifice to bear sin, to bear our guilt. Next, notice verse 5. It says that the lamb without blemish was to be a male, a year old. A year old. Which meant that this lamb had to be in its prime. It was at a stage of perfect maturity. It was strong. It was healthy. It wasn't too young and it wasn't too old and worn out. It was a lamb in the best season of its life. In the same way, when our Lord gave himself up for our sins, when he offered himself as a sacrifice for our guilt, he was in the prime of his life. 33 and a half, 34 years old. He was strong. He was energetic. He stood upright, erect, upright. His alignment was perfect for being in the shape he was in as a carpenter and then one who walked miles every week with his disciples. He didn't give himself for us when he was too young, but then he wouldn't have given it all that he was to be. He was too young. And he didn't give himself up for us when he was too old and in the process of decaying. He was in his very prime at a time of perfect maturity. Full of life, full of vigor, full of energy, full of strength, full of power. He was able to cry out with a loud voice, the apostle tells us, before he gave up his spirit. There was no cracking of his voice as a teenager dying on the cross. There was no fading of an old man's voice. It was a loud cry from thick man in the prime of his life. He died as a lamb without blemish, a year old, as it were. He gave his all for us, the best part of his life. Who then are we to not give our all with our strength that we have, our feeble little strength that we have? Who are we to not love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as he did when he loved us and gave himself up for us? Next, it says in verse 6 that they were to hold this lamb, perhaps for further examination, to make sure it was perfect, for 3 days. And on the fourth day, They were to kill it. They were to hold this lamb separated from all the other flock by itself for 3 days, and on the fourth day they would kill it. In the same way, Christ's public ministry was about 3 years. And in that time, he was examined. He was scrutinized. They put him under the magnifying glass. So many different types of people. I mean, all the way from Nicodemus. Nicodemus could say to him, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." Implying what? "We've been watching you. We've been studying you. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for who else could do these things unless God wasn't with him. The Apostle John could say, "We beheld and we gazed upon his glory." He could say later on in his first epistle, "Our hands have handled him. Our eyes have beheld him. We've looked upon him. We've heard him." Peter could say, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. With our eyes we saw his greatness, his majesty." And John could conclude by saying, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. After all my examination, after everything I've seen, I can testify that this truly is the Son of God, the Messiah. This is him." Luke gave us a narrative. He gave us an orderly account of what Jesus began to do and teach. And he did so because of the many eyewitnesses that beheld and studied and heard Christ for those three and a half years. People saw him. They studied him. They examined him. Even to the very last day, Pilate looks at him, tries him, and says, "This man's blameless. There's nothing wrong with him." It's ironic that the man who had the power to put him to death would go so far as to say, "There's nothing wrong with this man. I find no fault with him." Even as the lamb was examined in the Old Testament to see if there was any fault or flaw or imperfection. And as time shifted into the fourth year, he was killed. He had done nothing wrong. Even as the Passover lamb was on the fourth day killed. Imagine setting apart the Passover lamb for those 3 days. I mean, this is unthinkable. Your nation, your people, you've been as slaves for 430 years. And Moses comes to you, claims to hear from God, and says, "Listen, God's bringing us out of here. He's doing it. But you have to do something. You have to take your best lamb at the prime, in the prime of his life. Set him apart for 3 days and make sure there is not a single wrong hair sticking out somewhere. He has to be perfect. And when you do all that is prescribed, God's busting us out of here. He's bringing us out." So imagine the time comes now. You bring that lamb out of the flock. I guarantee you, with a threat as serious as God Almighty, the destroyer, coming over your house and saying that the only thing that will save you is the perfect blood of this perfect lamb. The blood of this perfect lamb. I guarantee you, those 3 days, you're sweating, you're looking at that lamb, you're making sure that it is spotless. And every time it echoes in your ears, every time that lamb bleats and does what lambs do. It's interesting how much is recorded in the last 3 to 4 days of Jesus' life. Things that they took special notice of, right? Things that they recorded, I mean, the Olivet Discourse, everything that John recorded in chapters 13 through 17 took place in the last 3 to 4 days of his life. Everything in Matthew 21 through 27 was in these last few days, just as this lamb was set apart and heard and examined these last few days. It really is amazing what you think about when you read these last few things of his life. I mean, everything from "Let not your hearts be troubled" in John 14. Everything from "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser" John 15. And that amazing chapter of John 17 that we could spend a year looking at. Jesus' high priestly prayer, everything in there, the last few days of his life as he's examined. Well, the end of verse 6 in Exodus 12 says that they were to kill this Passover lamb at twilight, notice, or between the two evenings, it says. One commentator points out, since the new day was reckoned from sunset, the sacrificing of the lamb was done before sunset while it was still day 14 of the first month. Day 14 of the first month. Twilight has been taken to signify either that time between sunset and the onset of darkness, or from the decline of the sun until sunset. Later, Moses would prescribe the time for the sacrifice as in the evening at sunset. And then according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, it was customary in his day to kill a lamb about 3 p.m., the exact time that Jesus gave up his spirit. 3 p.m., the exact time that Jesus gave up his spirit and died and breathed his last. In the evening, at twilight. Next, I want you to see the similarities between the death of Christ and the death of the Passover lamb. It says in verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They would slaughter it. They would take the blood, put it into a basin, go out and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels, on top, on the sides, never on the bottom. Not even the priests of Dagon, when, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was taken there in 1 Samuel, and the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant, and what happens? Their god, Dagon, they find him, his head broken off, his arms broken off, and they're broken off, and they're sitting on the threshold as you enter into the room of the temple. And from that point on, the writer says that they wouldn't even walk on that threshold because their god was there. What a sweet thing that Christ, God, would never have us trample underfoot his beloved son's blood. It was on the top and on the sides. It wasn't to be trampled on. It was not to be treated lightly. But it was slaughtered, even as Christ was slaughtered. Next, notice verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. The bitter herbs, no doubt, to remember their slavery for the past 430 years, or how bitter and miserable it's been. Roasted. All over the place in Scripture, you find that the wrath of God is likened to fire. Likened to fire, it's likened to a storm, lightning, fire. The idea of being roasted would ensure that that lamb was dried up. It ensured that all life was gone. In the same way, it says that Jesus, I mean, imagine him sitting under that sun on that day. It says that his tongue would stick, his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth because of the dryness, the heat. He was roasted, as it were, but under especially the wrath of God, as he felt the burning pain of our hell in his body on the tree, when he suffered our wrath, suffered our torment as a substitute for us, dying under the vengeance of God. It says also, in this account of the Passover lamb, that none of its bones were to be broken. You're not to break any of the bones. In John 19, it says that when these things took place, they took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he quotes from another passage, but it says, not one of his bones will be broken. So he fulfills that. I mean, being slaughtered, being roasted, being burned, being consumed. And it's interesting that, finish this thought here, I want to conclude by talking about the similarity between what was accomplished by Christ's death and what was accomplished by the death of the Passover lamb. First of all, what happened? It diverted the destroyer. God says, I am going to come through tonight. I'm going to come through. I'm going to be the one to strike. I'm going to be the one to destroy. And where I see the blood, I will pass over. That's why it was called the Passover. Where I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And think about the similarity of what Christ has accomplished for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved by Jesus from the wrath of God, the just destroyer of sinners. Saved by Him from the wrath of God. Number two, what else happened as a result of this death of the Passover lamb? Well, that ushered in the judgment of God upon the Egyptians. Well, God already purposed to do that, but Pharaoh was defeated. What's Pharaoh a picture of? He's a picture of Satan. He's a picture of our sin, our bondage to Satan, our bondage to sin. Christ put an end as Pharaoh was crushed, as Pharaoh was overcome. Our sin was overcome at the cross. That thing that has held us captive for years, some of you longer, some of you 18 like myself, under the bondage of Satan, under the bondage and slavery of sin, through the cross, Christ crushes the head of Satan. Christ puts away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus tasted death that He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It says in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through the cross. Crushed the head of the serpent, as was predicted in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Number three, think of this. After the Passover, what happened? After the lamb was slaughtered, the blood was applied, and they went back in to eat, and they heard the cry out in Egypt of all the people who had lost a firstborn in the home. What happened? The time was there to go. Pharaoh said, go. And what happened? What happened as a result of the Passover? The people were released into everything that God promised. The people are then released into the promised land. So as a result of the slaughter of this lamb and the crushing of the Egyptian government, bam, God opens the floodgates of everything He's promised and says, enter in. Let's go. Come on, let's go. And in the same way, by Christ's death, He secures everything that is promised in the new covenant for us. There is no reason why every single promise of the new covenant cannot be a real reality in your life today. There is not a reason why every single promise in the new covenant cannot be fulfilled in you today. Whether it's holiness, whether it's sanctification, whether it's being satisfied by God's goodness, whatever it is, Christ, by His death, procured and secured and opened up the floodgates of every new covenant promise for you, individually, for you who are in Him. Not only that, but He doesn't just secure our promises to unfold here on this earth, but He makes our way to Canaan. He makes our way to the promised land. The Israelites were released from Egypt, going into the land that God promised them. And in the same way, by Christ's death, He paves the way. He makes the way. He is the way because of His death and resurrection. He is the way to our heavenly Canaan. He is the way to our new Jerusalem. He is the way to heaven. Our Passover lamb. I want to conclude. The way people are saved today, we see a picture of this in the Passover. The way people are saved today, we see a picture of that in the Passover. How were people saved in that day? First of all, there are three things. They had to obey God by specifically slaughtering this lamb. Number two, they had to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and the lintel. And number three, an often overlooked element, they had to go back and eat the lamb. So they had to slaughter the lamb, they had to apply the blood of the lamb, and they had to go back inside and eat the lamb. In the same way, Christ's blood was shed for us. He said the night before he was crucified, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's poured out, even the way the blood of the lamb on the Passover was poured out into the basin. But it doesn't end there. He doesn't just pour out his blood for us. He applies his blood to us. It's not just enough that his blood was poured out and people say, "Well, Jesus died, I must be saved." No, that blood must be applied to you personally as it was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of that home. It must be applied to you personally. It's not enough for the blood to be sprinkled upon your parents. It's not enough for the blood to be sprinkled upon your best friend or your spouse. The blood has to be sprinkled upon you individually. It has to be shed for you, applied, sprinkled upon you. Again, Zechariah 13:1, God said, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." That fountain was opened up at the cross, where you can come, no matter how black your hands are, no matter how filthy your body is with guilt, and wash yourself and have this blood applied to you. But that wasn't enough either. It wasn't enough. And you say, "Well, that's, you're getting into works, right? You're getting into a works-based salvation if you say that it's not enough for the blood to be shed and for the blood to be applied." Equally so, I'm not adding a third element. It's all one thing. You were to go back in that day and feed upon that lamb and to partake of him and to eat him. And in the same way, Jesus said, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me." This is not a one-time feeding on Christ. You're to be feeding on him, he says. Feeding on him for eternal life. So yes, he shed his blood for us. That propitiated the holy wrath of God on our behalf. Yes, that blood was applied to us so that forgiveness comes and washes away our guilt and sin. But secondly, if that has truly happened, the inevitable consequence of that in my life is that I'm going to feast on him the rest of the days of my life. And throughout all eternity, he's going to be my meat and my drink and my satisfaction and my all. That's what it is. Feeding upon Christ. And none of it was to be wasted. Right? If they didn't finish all of it, if they couldn't, God commanded that they consume it. And in the same way, we partake of him. All of him to all of us. That lamb was to be eaten in its entirety. Meaning, you're to take Jesus Christ in his entirety. You're not to say, "Well, I'll just kind of follow his example." No, you can't follow him as an example without following him as your Lord and Master. You're to take him as your high priest. You're to take him as your prophet. You're to take him as your king. You're to take him as your shepherd. Personally, you're to take him as the rock. You're to take him as the high priest. You're to take him as everything that he is. All that he is to all that you are. Take him in. Imagine if the people of Israel that day shed the blood of the lamb, sprinkled it on the doorposts and the lintels, and went inside and did nothing. And didn't feed upon the lamb and eat the lamb. It would have been disobedience to the Lord. And he says the destroyer would have come to them. They had to obey. They had to go. They had to do what God called them to do. They had to do what God called them to do. And note, what is the point of rescue? What is the point of deliverance? What is the hinge upon which this whole redemption flows? It's when I see the blood. When I see the blood applied to the doorpost, I will pass over you. Same is true today. One thing that your salvation hinges upon is whether or not the blood of Christ is applied to you. And you are in the house feasting upon Him as a result of that. Is the blood covering you? Has the blood been applied to you? It's the blood that saves. It's the blood that spares people from judgment. And you'll notice especially that this blood was not mingled with anything. This blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts was not mingled with water. It was not mingled with anything. And people today are trying to mingle the blood of Christ with their own works, with their own righteousness. Can you imagine if the Lord passed by that night and that blood was all watered down with water? It's not how He said it would happen. The destroyer would consume that household, the firstborn of that household. So many people say, and this is, you get this right out of the Book of Mormon, where Joseph Smith says something along the lines of, by grace we are saved after all we can do. In other words, you do all that you can do, and then grace will cover the rest. Listen, it's the blood alone. It's the blood of Christ alone. It's not mingled with water. It's not mingled with vinegar. It's not mingled with any kind of nice-smelling ointments or perfumes. It's nothing. It's the blood alone that saves. How are people saved today? By the shedding of Christ's blood. By being sprinkled and washed by Christ's blood. And by feeding upon Christ for eternal life daily. Listen, as we end, the time is coming when God is going to... There's going to be another Passover. In a very real sense, there is going to be another Passover. And what you find throughout all Scripture, and Brian and I were talking about this the other day, is that when God was going to issue judgment upon a people, there were times when angels were sent to mark God's people so that when they went through the city to destroy them, they would pass over these people. They would pass by these people. God has always had a way to mark His people. He's always had a way to mark them and distinguish them as righteous between the unrighteous. God will not punish the righteous with the unrighteous. He's always distinguished them. In the book of Revelation, we see God's people with the name of their God on their foreheads. There's always some kind of mark upon us. And it's the blood. It's the blood. And I guarantee you that when the time comes for this ultimate passing over in judgment, where there is no blood, there will be no mercy. This is a dreadful reality. Where there is no blood, where Christ's blood is not sprinkled upon the sinner, there will be no mercy. There will be unmitigated, unmingled wine and fury of God's wrath to be drained upon that person. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There's so many similarities you can probably draw in that text. So many more that we didn't even cover. But again, why is this relevant? Because the time is coming when the destroyer is going to overlook all of us. The righteous destroyer, right? Another great slaughter is coming. Just as there was a slaughter in Egypt that night, there's going to be another great slaughter. The Lord will be the one to strike you down if you are not sprinkled by the blood of His Son. I don't know how to be any more blunt. The Lord will strike you down if you are not sprinkled with the blood of His Son. The Lord will be the one to do it. I mean, can you imagine standing there on that great day? We're all ushered in. I don't know where it's going to be. I don't know where we're going to stand. I don't know what it's going to be like. But imagine a multitude that no one can number but God, there for judgment. and we know something's coming. And yet, though we cannot see this special mark sometimes, God knows the mark upon us, and it's the blood. And imagine standing there with your neighbor and your coworker and people that you know and people that you don't know, and you're right next to all these people. And as we see in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, God sends His angels out. The reapers are sent out to gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. They will be looking for those who are not marked with the blood. They will be looking for those who are not marked with the blood of Christ. Imagine standing there. This person's plucked away. This person's plucked away. Two people down from you are plucked away and not treated lightly. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. All because they're not marked with the blood. All because they're not marked. And just as there was a great cry in Egypt that night, there will be an everlasting cry at the last day. There will be an everlasting cry as Jesus concludes that passage in Matthew 13 with, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what the cry in Egypt of the great loss, of the slaughter that night, will be so pale in comparison to the everlasting cry that God will bring about at this next Passover and final Passover. And so I would urge you, those of you who are in Christ, oh, continue feasting on Him. Isn't the feasting upon Him the assurance that the blood has been sprinkled upon you? Why would you feast upon Him if the blood hasn't been sprinkled upon you? No, you know the preciousness and the value of the blood upon you, which is the reason why you're feasting upon Him every day. Lord, I trust You. I trust that Your blood was sufficient to wash away my sin. I trust that Your blood was sufficient to propitiate the Father's wrath toward me. I trust that Your blood was sufficient to open up the floodgates of every promise of the new covenant to me. And so, Lord, I can't help but feast upon You now. I can't help but partake of You now. Take in Your word. Take in your promises by prayer and communion with You, eating of Him. What does it mean to eat of Christ? Simply means to look to Him for your life, for your sustenance, for your survival, for your nutrients, for everything that you need to live comes from the Lord Jesus. That's how you are to partake of Him. Christ, our Passover lamb, and I want to ask you this very last thing. Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's not enough for you to go around saying, well, God so loved the world. No. Paul would go on to say, He loved me and gave Himself for me, which is why the life I now live in my flesh, I no longer live for me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is a personal thing, guys. The judgment will be a personal judgment, which is why salvation is a personal salvation. It's a personal matter. The blood must be upon you. Not mingled with your good works, not mingled with your religion, not mingled with anything. It's simply saying, Lord, here I am in all of my vileness, coming to be cleansed by You. And as a result, I'm going to eat of You the rest of my life.